This is my granddaughter. Her name is Maggie. Maggie just turned 3. Maggie has 2 imaginary friends. Her friends' names are Wendy and Elsie. No one's ever seen Wendy or Elsie, except maybe Maggie. But she talks to them all the time. No one's ever heard from Wendy or Elsie. But that does not prevent her from talking to them, which she does for long periods of time. And it doesn't prevent her from believing that they are real, even though she's never seen them or never heard of them. Now, it strikes me that that is precisely how many people think of the Holy Spirit. They believe that Christians have these long conversations, but he never answers. They believe that we're pretty tight with him, but we've never seen him. And truth be told, they think that he's not just invisible, they think he's imaginary. And the truth be told, even Christians have started to wonder, even good evangelical Christians have started to wonder if there's really anything to it, or if the Holy Spirit is to us like Wendy and Elsie is to Maggie. Now, some of you are looking at me like, have you lost your mind? What does this have to do with anything remotely spiritual? Well, this morning we're going to continue in a series of conversations that we started some weeks ago now entitled, I Believe, Living a Timeless Faith. It is a series about some of the foundational beliefs of our Christian faith, beliefs that are so foundational that if in fact you believe they are true, they inevitably are going to change how you think and how you behave. It's a series that's based on the affirmations of the Apostles' Creed. In fact, we're starting down the home stretch of the Apostles' Creed. And this morning we're going to begin the 3rd stanza of the Creed that simply says this: I believe in the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know how many of you know this, but every week when you go into your neighborhood group and there's a neighborhood group discussion guide, Heather writes those. And we sit down every week and we talk about the sermon and where the sermon is headed, and then she takes that and she goes out and does her magic with that. And this week she and I were having that conversation, and I made this point to her. I said, I do not want this sermon to be simply a theology lesson. I want it to be something more than that, because it's my perception that many Christian people really do struggle with the Holy Spirit and His work, His operation in our lives. And so I want this to be something more than just a theology lesson. And when I was finished with the first sermon, I sat down and said, I'm not sure I did it. So you're getting a second-rate sermon this morning. But, you know, I think the difficulty is evidenced by some of the conversation that goes on around the Holy Spirit in the evangelical church. For some Christians, all of their spiritual life is about the Holy Spirit. I mean, it almost seems as though God the Father and God the Son were prerequisites to be able to get to the Holy Spirit. And that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, we can have our own kind of individual Pentecost where we live happily ever after in a world of sensational supernaturalism, where we give the Holy Spirit credit for things that, frankly, sometimes I think He would be loath to take credit for. On the other side of that, I think there are Christians who have reduced their spiritual life down to believing a set of propositions that maybe have some psychological impact, but there's no spiritual dynamic in their lives at all. And then, of course, that leaves most of us in the middle somewhere trying to figure out what's true and what isn't, what's real and what's not, what's biblical and what's just some stuff we've made up. I seriously doubt that I can say anything profound enough this morning that's going to end that conversation, but honestly, I would really like to start it. I would like to start the conversation and ask some pretty basic questions about what the Holy Spirit does in our life, what we can legitimately expect from Him, and how sometimes our own desire for things creeps into that, and we expect things out of Him that He's never promised to give us. Now, you may or may not agree with this statement, but I am personally not bothered that all of this isn't neat and clean. It doesn't bother me that there's ambiguity in my relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. I mean, think about it. What are we talking about here? We're talking about the presence of the living God living in me. What can be neat and clean about that? I mean, we're talking about the power, the divine power of the Holy Spirit of God, the infinite, holy presence of God residing in weak, sinful me. Folks, there's no way in the world that's going to be neat and clean. There's no way that that's going to be easily understandable. In fact, I almost believe that I would be more concerned if it were all neatly systematized and we could understand every point and it was all perfectly outlined. All the mystery would be stripped away from it, wouldn't it? And what we're really talking about is a spiritual dynamic that is at work in me. And so the question is, when we say those words, "I believe in the Holy Spirit," what are we really affirming? What do we really mean when we say that? Now, we've said this before, but it bears repeating. When we say the Apostles' Creed, when we affirm the truths in the Apostles' Creed, whether we ever say those words or not, what we are doing is we are affirming our belief in the triune God. The Creed itself has three sections. Each of those sections is given to one of the persons of the triune God. They open like this: "I believe in God the Father Almighty." And then it goes to, "I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord." And then it goes to, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." Or if you're one of those old people who remember it from days gone by, "I believe in the Holy Ghost." That scared some people, so we've changed it to, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." You know, that is utterly consistent with our best understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. The simplest way I can put it is this: in the nature of one God are three persons. That's as simply as I know how to put it. Another way of putting it is this: one in essence, three in persons. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, where I start to struggle with this whole idea is when we use that word persons. I know persons. I am one. You know, I'm one person. When we use the word person, we tend to think of what? One essence and one expression of that essence. But when we think of the God of the Bible, you have to change that way of thinking. You have to step out of what is natural and understandable to us and step into a world that frankly makes little sense, though we can affirm its truthfulness. And that is that there is one essence and there are three persons. There's one essence, there are three manifestations. There's one essence, but there are three expressions of that one essence. It helps a little if you understand where that word persons came from. It comes from a Latin term, which was actually, interestingly enough, a theater term. In the ancient theater, you would sometimes have a single actor, a single character, who would play multiple roles. And what they would do is they would play their one role and it would come time for the other one, and they would take that mask off, pick up another one, put it on, and then speak that role. And a single character could play multiple roles. And when the ancient theologians, as far back as late first century, certainly by the second century, grappled with trying to explain how there could be one essence and three whatevers, they picked up that word out of the theater And they said, there's one in essence, but he is three in persona. That one essence plays three different roles, has three different expressions. In other words, there are three persons, but they all express the same attributes. They have the same mind. They have the same will. They're the same nature. There's absolute harmony and consistency between all three persons of the nature of God. One's not greater than the other. One's not more important than the other. They are absolutely identical in essence. They are in perfect unity. In other words, there's never been a time in which the triune God had to sit down around the table and say, you know, listen, I disagree with you. Let's work this out. That's never happened. There's never been a moment in which one member of the divine nature of God had to be talked into something by the others. There is absolute unity, but there are three different expressions, three different roles. See if I can help you make some sense out of this. Out of the life of Jesus, it's the simplest one I know. Jesus constantly talked about the fact, he said, I do the works of my Father. In other words, I do what the Father wills for me to do. And I say that which the Father tells me to say. And so he says, listen, I'm all about doing what the Father wants done. The Father does what? The Father wills, doesn't he? In fact, if you want to think of it in these terms, you can put this around it. This is maybe the simplest way that we can kind of begin to frame it. If you want to think of what the triune nature of God does, God the Father is the source of all things. I mean, he is the one who wills and decrees. And so when it comes to the life of Jesus, what does he do? Jesus does what the Father wills. Now, God the Son is the channel of all things. In other words, he's the one through whom it passes to us. Who was the one who stepped into this world and took on human form permanently so that we could understand God? It was God the Son, wasn't it? Named in our world as Jesus the Christ. And he provides everything that God the Father has decreed. And so when it comes to the life of Jesus, what do we have? We have Jesus here on earth taking direction from the Father. And the question is, how does he do those things that he does? I mean, Jesus is the one who heals. Jesus is the one who casts out demons. Jesus is the one who teaches with authority. But how does he do that? Answer is, he does it by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent of all things. He's the one who applies what the Son provides. He's the one who applies it to our life. Now, it's interesting to me that Jesus himself knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that his energy, his power, the power by which he did what he did, came from the Holy Spirit. In fact, you may remember the story in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus, and you may remember the story, but Jesus healed a demon-possessed man. And the Pharisees got a little upset by that. They seemed to get upset by a lot of things. And here's what the passage says in Matthew chapter 12. But when the Pharisees heard about the miracle, they said, no wonder he can cast out demons. He gets his power from Satan, the prince of demons. Now, you're going to see this in a moment. They didn't want to face the theological truth. And so what did they do? They made up an explanation. Their explanation was very simple. Jesus does what he does by the power of Satan, not by the power of the Spirit of God. Jesus took exception to that. I mean, quite radically so. In fact, the point that he made with them is this. He said, listen, first of all, what you say makes no sense. This is my paraphrase. Don't go try to find this in the Bible. But my paraphrase of what's there simply says this. He says, listen, guys, what you're suggesting makes no sense. How is it that Satan would cast out his own demons and keep them from doing what he wants them to do. That makes no sense. And he said, further, this is outright blasphemy. In fact, he says, I'll tell you what, you can say anything you want about me, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit of God, you will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. That's serious stuff. Now, we can argue for a while about what that means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. What we cannot argue about, what is patently clear, is that in the way God works, the Son of God, God the Son, took his direction from the Father, and he did what he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit energizes us. When you bring it down to our individual life, the Holy Spirit is the power and the energy behind our spiritual life. And his primary role is to apply what Christ did for us, to apply that to us individually as followers of Christ and collectively as the church of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you are sitting there thinking, Don, why does all this matter? I think there are two reasons. First of all, the first reason is because of worship. You remember the conversation Jesus had with the woman at the well? John chapter 4. Jesus decided he was going to walk to Nazareth, and so he decided that he was going to go through Samaria. And he met a woman at the well about noon at Jacob's well. Honestly, she did what some of you do. She engaged in a theological conversation to avoid spiritual confrontation. And she got in this conversation with him, and she says to him, she says, all right, I want to know the answer. On which mountain are we supposed to worship? Are we supposed to worship on Mount Gerizim, or are we supposed to worship on Mount Moriah? Jesus cut to the chase. He said, I don't want any part of this conversation. He said, here's the way it works. There's coming a time, and it now is, when all those who worship the Father must worship him in what? In spirit and in truth. Interesting. He says no longer is place the issue, because the Spirit can be anywhere. So you must worship him in spirit, but you must worship in him in truth. Do you know what the best definition of worship I can give you is? The best definition of worship I can give you is that worship is the active response of the heart to the knowledge of God. The more you understand about God, the more you are able to worship him truly and wholly with a whole heart. So is it important for us to understand the Holy Spirit and what he does? Absolutely it is. I think there's a second reason, and that is because of our expectations. If we completely miss the boat with our expectations, you know, if we expect something that the Holy Spirit is just not remotely interested in, if we expect all the wrong things from him, then what's the probability that we're going to be satisfied with the experience that we have with the Holy Spirit? You know, I figured out something a long time ago, and that is that expectation is the death of gratitude. Think about it. I remember as a kid thinking I had figured out what I was going to get for my birthday present. Somewhere in there, it turned from excitement to expectation until I got the birthday present and it wasn't what I expected. And I wasn't nearly as thankful for what I did get as what I wished I had gotten. Isn't that true for most of us? Expectation is the death of gratitude. It even becomes more problematic when we don't get what we expect, because then we get disillusioned and we lose trust. Folks, I can't tell you how many people I know who thought they were supposed to get some particular thing from the Holy Spirit of God and they didn't get that particular experience, whatever it may be. And they have grown disillusioned and they no longer trust him. Folks, if there's any one relationship that you've got to have with the living God to make this life in him work, it's a life of trust. We have to understand what we expect. So why is it we struggle so badly with understanding what the Holy Spirit wants to do? Why do we struggle sometimes with this relationship we have with the Holy Spirit? I don't mean this in any way disrespectfully, but sometimes it almost feels like we have this love-hate relationship with him, doesn't it? You know, we love the idea of the Holy Spirit, but we don't always get what we think we want. And we walk away from the experience sometimes wondering, what should it look like? Can I just suggest a handful of reasons why I think we complicate that? There's some tendencies in us that make that whole issue of expectations a little more complicated. I want to suggest four of them and then I'm done. Number one, we are often about so much less than what he's about. In other words, to put this as simply as I know how, our expectations are most of the time so much lower than what he wants to give. I mean, if you stop and think about what the Holy Spirit is here for and what he was given to us to accomplish and what he does accomplish in our life, it almost seems ridiculous at times, doesn't it, that we would say, well, I want something more from him. Or even that I want something different than what he deems that he should give. Now, let's be entirely honest here. We tend to be about ourselves, don't we? When I hear people who are disappointed with the Holy Spirit, I normally hear them say, gee, he didn't meet my expectations. You know, he didn't give me this thing I wanted or this insight that I wanted. You know, I don't ever recall of hearing anyone say, gee, the Holy Spirit let my church down. It's always about me. He let me down. Listen, he's about so much more than just what I want from him. There's a fascinating line in actually a couple verses in Galatians chapter 3 that I think begin to frame this conversation for us to help us understand the primary thing that the Holy Spirit is about to us. And then it helps us to ask the question, is my expectation of him in line with what he's here to accomplish? And the verse is in Galatians chapter 3 beginning in verse 2. And it says, let me ask this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not, he says. You received the Spirit because you believed the message about Christ. How foolish can you be? After starting your Christian lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? He says, listen, don't you understand? You started this whole thing in the Spirit. Why would you then try to take over from him? See, I think a lot of evangelical Christians do that. I think we say, yeah, I understand perfectly that I was born again by the Spirit of God. But, you know, now that I've done that, boy, I got to do all this stuff. And I have to make sure that I do this and I grow here. Can I try to put some perspective on that for you? Do you understand everything that happens in your life from the moment that you become a follower of Jesus Christ is a collaborative effort between you and the Spirit? He provides the energy, and you, what do you provide? The obedience. I mean, I don't know how else to say this. There is a foundational principle of spiritual life that says this: you cannot do anything that God asks you to do without his help, and he won't do anything for you unless you do what he asks you to do. Just so you don't miss that, can I say it again? You cannot do anything that God asks you to do without His help, His power, and His energy. And He won't do anything for you unless you do what He asks you to do. That's called obedience. Now, let me see if I can help you with that. Go home today and make a list of all the things that God tells you to do. Love God. Love your neighbor. Resist temptation. Obey His commandments. On and on the list of things go. When you're done with the list, stop and ask yourself, how many of those can I do in my own energy? How many of those can I actually do without the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit working in my life? Answer, none. Not a single one. We are wholly incapable of producing any spiritual result apart from the work of the Holy Spirit of God in our life. But then the next point is equally obvious. You got to be careful because you're on a slippery slope. It'd be easy to say, okay, I can't do anything without Him. Then He's got to do it. Yeah, and so do you. I can't tell you how many people I've heard who said, well, God hasn't changed me yet. Really? He changed your nature. If He didn't change your nature, you're not a follower of His. And if He's changed your nature, His Holy Spirit is within you, and you have the ability to obey today. I hear addicted people who say, well, God hasn't broken my addiction yet. So stop doing it. You say, well, it's not that easy. No one said it was easy. But if we're obedient, does God provide the power for the next step? Absolutely. That's exactly what He does. This verse says, listen, if you got started by the Spirit, why would you then try to take over? That's my paraphrase. Did you get started by the Spirit? Oh, yeah, absolutely. I mean, how else would you come to salvation? How did that happen? Well, number one, according to John chapter 16, He convicts the world of sin. He makes you aware of your sin. Makes you feel guilty for your sin. Secondly, He gives you the gift of being able to turn and repent of your sin. That's why it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, that Paul says that God must grant repentance. See, what is conviction? Conviction is a sense of guilt about your sin, but then God follows that by giving you the ability to turn from your sin and turn toward Christ. And then the Holy Spirit gives us new life. Jesus Himself, in conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, says, you must be what? Born again. You must be born of the water and the Spirit. There is a spiritual birth that must occur. It says in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, He saved us not because of the righteous things that we have done, but because of His mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and a new life through the Holy Spirit. That's how you got a new life. Now think of it. The Holy Spirit applied salvation to you. He convicted you of your sin. He gave you the ability to repent. And then He gave you a new life. And just to make sure that you get started on the right track, do you know what else He does for you? He takes up residence in your life. He takes up His place in your heart and in your life. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, it makes the point. It says that if you repent, then He gives you a gift. What is the gift? The gift is the Holy Spirit. He puts the Holy Spirit in your life. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, if the Spirit of God's not in you, then you're not one of His. No Holy Spirit, you're not one of His. Not only that, is He baptizes us into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says that by that one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. You know what happens for every single believer that comes to the point of saying yes to Christ? What happens is the Holy Spirit of God not only takes up residence in his life, but takes that individual and by a divine miracle of grace baptizes us into the body of Christ and then gives us all the same Spirit. That means we're all part of the same what? The same body. Then, not only that, he gives each one of us a spiritual gift so that we can do what we're supposed to do in the body. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it is the one and only Spirit who distributes all these gifts. He alone decides which gift each person should have. Perhaps the most phenomenal thing that the Spirit of God does right up front to help us with our spiritual journey is he seals our eternal destiny. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own. My King James Bible, my New American Standard Bible, and my English Standard Version all say he sealed us by giving us the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. Now watch this. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so that we could praise and glorify him. You know what that says? It says very simply that if the Holy Spirit is within you, the Holy Spirit was given to you. One of the reasons was so that you would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that what he promised to give you, the eternal life that he promised you, will ultimately be yours. And that's the seal of that promise to you. Now, all that happened at the beginning. We haven't even talked about what he does every day. Don't even try to keep up with me. Just listen for a moment. He enables you to put to death the deeds of the flesh, Romans 8:13. He gives us the Spirit of adoption so that we can feel confident coming to the Father in prayer, Romans 8:7 and 9. He prays for us when we can't pray for ourselves, Romans 8:26, 27. He pours the love of God out into our hearts, Romans 5:5. He enables us to triumph in the midst of suffering, 1 Peter 4:19. He empowers us to boldly witness to the lost, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He makes the things of God real to us, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. He creates unity between believers, Ephesians 4:3. And he gives us the ministry of other believers to help us progress in our spiritual journey. And that's not a comprehensive list, that's just off the top. All those resources are made available to us through the Holy Spirit of God. I remember a while back, it's not been all that long, I went through a list similar to this with a friend of mine. And when I was all finished with it, he looked at me and he says, but I want the real stuff. I just kind of sat there and I thought to myself, I don't have anything more. If the Holy Spirit of God is that power, that enablement that takes us all the way from being lost all the way to eternity, what more is there to give? There's a second reason why I think we struggle with the Holy Spirit. And that is because he is so much about the Scriptures, and we're so not. Now that sounds like a funny thing to say in church, but listen to me carefully. I am concerned beyond words that the evangelical church in America today will verbally affirm a high view of Scripture and then go home and never open it. I mean, honestly, folks, we got to be clear with this. The Word is what the Word says that it is. Then it's life to me. Can I ask you a question? The last time you struggled through something spiritually, How much time did you spend in tears before the Word of God? Asking the Holy Spirit of God to open your mind. The problem's not the words on the page, never. The thing that keeps us from understanding the Word of God is what? It's what's on and going on in our mind and in our heart. And that's why the Holy Spirit's given us, is given to us to illuminate our minds. Can I ask you a question? If you had a choice between having a 15-minute visitation from the glorified Christ, or you could have the Bible, which would you take? Think carefully. There's a fascinating passage of Scripture. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 1. Now remember, Peter was one of those fortunate guys. By the way, lest you think I'm dissing Peter, I'm not. I'd trade places with him in a heartbeat. But Peter was one of those guys. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Jesus took Peter, James, and John, said, come with me. And they went up to the top of the mountain, and something miraculous happened, and the physical Jesus was transformed into a literally an image of his second coming glory right before their eyes. Needless to say, when it was all done, Peter says, I don't want to leave. Me either. I'd be happy to stay there. But now, years later, Peter is writing to this church. And I want you to listen to what he writes. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He says, listen, we saw it. Don't ever doubt it. It's real stuff. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He says, I remember that day. And he goes on to say, and we ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, and we were with him on that holy mountain. Now, folks, that mountain wasn't holy until the presence of God arrived. And then wherever he arrives, that's holy stuff, isn't it? But he goes on and he says, and we have, watch this, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. My old Bible puts it this way. It says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. You know what he just said? He said, there's something out there that is more valuable, is more certain, you can bank on more than a 15-minute experience, more than a 15-minute visitation from the glorified Christ. What is it? The Word of God. The prophetic word made more sure. You say, well, how do you know that's what he meant? Keep reading. And he goes on and he says, and we have the prophetic word made or more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, and the day dawns, and until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. He said, what is it? Verse 20, keep reading. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy of what? Of Scripture. Comes from one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by what? By the Holy Spirit. You know, he says something in there that I've read 100 times, and it startled me when I read it again. And he says that, you know, this is like a light that lights your path. He says, you ought to pay attention to a lamp shining in a dark place. Any of you been in a dark place lately? I mean, one of those places where you had no idea what to do. You didn't know how to process life that was coming at you. and you're lost. You simply don't know what step to take next. And you know what most of us think? Oh, I wish Jesus had come and sit and talk to me. He did. And he wrote it down. He even bound it in leather for you. And he gave it to you and he said, listen, this is the prophetic word made more sure. Pursue it like a light shining in a dark place. You say, well, what if it doesn't address my subject? I don't want to be overly simplistic, but then do what you want. Apply biblical principle. You know, I think sometimes we're so concerned about finding, got to be careful here, you'll misunderstand me. We're so concerned with finding God's will outside of His Word when we're not being obedient to His will that's written in His Word. And if I understand the Bible correctly, you really can't expect to get more from Him outside of His Word if you're not doing what He says in His Word. There's a third reason why I think we struggle with the Holy Spirit. And that's because we're looking for external evidences, not internal fruit. We want to see the miracles. Don't you? I do. I'd love to see them. You know, I mean, who wouldn't want to see signs and wonders and miraculous things? And that's a much bigger theological conversation. But listen to me. We have a need to validate that which we believe. Can I tell you something? That's the lowest form of faith. Jesus made this observation. He said, some of you believe because of what you see. Blessed are you who believe without seeing. Ooh. Maybe it is true. The just really do live by faith. As difficult as that is for us to understand, as difficult as it is for us to live that out sometimes, we have to live our lives in the power and the energy of the Spirit, drawing deeply upon the resources that He provides, or we have no hope of being able to live without all that external verification. And if every once in a while along the way, He decides to give us some, that's wonderful. Don't argue with it. Don't question it when it happens. But are you sure that's what you should expect? You know, it's interesting to me that when the Scripture talks about the evidences of the Holy Spirit, you know what He talks about? Galatians chapter 5, verse 25. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. You know what fruit is? Fruit is the external, tangible evidence of the root. It's the living proof of the DNA that is in it. And so when He says the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit, what's He talking about? He's talking about the kind of spiritual fruit that the Holy Spirit itself would be pleased to produce in you, which is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You know, I've heard countless numbers of people say, I want evidence of the Holy Spirit. I've even heard people pray that to God. You know, give me some sign, give me some evidence. And I think sometimes He sits there and He says, okay, I'll tell you what you do. Think back a few years when you didn't love anybody. And now, under difficult circumstances, you have the ability to love unlovable people. Think back a few years when somebody who irritated you and you'd explode, But now you have the ability to be patient with them. You want to see the work of the Holy Spirit? Look at those things. Because it is, after all, a spiritual experience that produces spiritual fruit that gives evidence to the Spirit. There's a fourth. I have to be finished. The fourth reason we struggle with the Holy Spirit is because we want to see the whole path before we take a step. Now, I have to be honest with you. These four things, they were not biblical. They were my ideas. Wrapped around them has been, I hope, some understanding of the Holy Spirit. And I hope that I have faithfully applied those truths to our experience. But I've seen this one so many times, including in my own life. Wouldn't you like to see the whole path? I used to think I would. I'm now old enough to look back on life and to say, I'm sure glad God didn't show me the whole path before He wanted me to take a step. Because I'd still be back there absolutely terrified to take a step. He's taken me in places. But honestly, I'd rather not go again. He's shown me things that I didn't like seeing about myself. But the one thing that He has promised me is that if I'll walk with Him, He'll walk with me. It's a very simple verse at the end of Galatians chapter 5. And it simply says this: since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Most of the older English translations simply say, since we're living by the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Why does He use the term walk? Because it's a step-by-step experience. You know, you ever watch a little kid learn to walk? You know what their greatest problem is? They try to take too many steps at one time. That's it. And they lose their balance, and they fall over, don't they? How many of you have ever tried to take too many steps at one time and fallen over? And He comes back and He says, listen, folks, this is a journey. It's a step-by-step journey. Walk it one step at a time. And if you'll walk one step at a time, I'll go with you. He says, I'll probably take you some places where you think there's only room for one. But there's not. Because the good news is, I'm not just with you, I'm in you. And everywhere you go, I go with you. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had all kinds of bad expectations of the Holy Spirit from time to time. And I know that I didn't answer every question that you could possibly ask this morning. But listen, here's what I do want you to walk away with, is that the Holy Spirit is a living, present dynamic in the life of every believer that is put there for the express purpose of making sure that they traverse the journey from where they are to the point where they reach their spiritual destiny. And if that's what He's here to do, do you really need anything more than that from Him? Is there anything more that He could give you that would transcend what He's already here to do? I believe in the Holy Spirit. Don't you? Father, thank You this morning. Thank You for the truth of Your Word, its clarity and all of its questions. Lord, sometimes we take that which is clear, and in our own human feebleness, we try to attempt to apply it to our lives, and we become confused. Lord, I pray that by Your Spirit, that you will apply these truths to our hearts today. Show us where we need to adjust our thinking about the Holy Spirit so that when we say those words, I believe in the Holy Spirit, that we are lockstep in harmony with you of what you're about and what your expectations are for us. We ask it all through Jesus Christ.